This morning, as we was looking into the miracles that Christ performed, and I believe in this particular case, provided a test for the disciples to see just what they had learned and what they had absorbed. As we got to the last two, we talked about the woman who had the issue in blood for 12 years, and then there was Jairus, the ruler, who had a 12-year-old daughter. I made mention that the number 12, I felt there was there for a reason. It would read quite well that the number 12 wasn't mentioned. Jairus had a young daughter. The woman had an issue in blood for a long time. That would have seemingly been fine, but the Bible did speak specifically about the number 12 in both cases. So I'd like to take a look at that number 12 for a little while this afternoon. Sometimes we can, go overboard with numbers perhaps. But I do believe numbers in the Bible are significant for different reasons. And I believe the number 5, which is the number of grace, number 7, the number of completion, perfection. I believe the number 10 and also the number 12 are numbers of completion as well, or perfection in different ways. In the Old Testament day, we find, of course, there were 12 tribes in the nation of Israel. Those 12 tribes were named after 12 sons of the 12 sons of Jacob. And the 12 tribes of Jacob, 12 sons, made up again the nation of Israel. We find in the travels of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt, there and crossed the Red Sea, they ran into a situation where they didn't have any water, and the Lord blessed them to come to a place called Elim. And Elim was a place where they found 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. If you go to the New Testament, of course, you're going to find the Lord, out of all his disciples, chose 12 men who became his apostles. And he also sent out 70 in pairs, two by two. And we might say more about that in a minute. But nevertheless, I take a look at this oasis, you might say, that they found. That was a wonderful blessing for Israel that God provided for them. And again, there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. I think quickly they could recognize this was the hand of God's providence, that God had blessed them with these provisions. And I don't believe that men had planted those 12 palm trees or dug those 12 wells of water, as God just provided it for them on that occasion there. But it must have been a wonderful sight to have gone for a while without anything to drink, and then they come to a place where they can have shade and a refuge there, and also water to take care of their needs. When the Israelites got to Jordan's River, we find that God opened up the River of Jordan, but he gave them instructions. He said, one man out of every tribe, of course there's 12 tribes, so it's 12 men, and they were to take up 12 stones. They were to take them up out of the place where the feet of the priest had stood. Remember, when they got to Jordan, they was there for 3 days, and they faced a situation for 3 days that looked like it was going to be perhaps impossible to get across the river. It was at flood stage, so they're going to have supernatural help to do this. And so for 3 days, God let them just sit there and look at the situation. What were they going to do? How they're going to get across? Well, the Lord instructed them how they were to line up, and then he told them that when the feet of the priest touched the water, then the waters would divide and part. And I think that is a beautiful picture of faith, of walking by faith, stepping out on faith. God just didn't divide the waters of Jordan ahead of time where they could see the waters divided and cross. They had to exercise faith by being obedient to the Lord, doing what the Lord told them to do. And when the feet of those priests touched the water by faith, then those waters parted, just like the Red Sea did. Now, there's a difference in the parting of the Red Sea and the parting of the Jordan River. When they got to the Red Sea, they were trapped. They couldn't get over the Red Sea on their own or cross it, and they could hear the beating of the hoofs of the horses of Pharaoh's army and his chariots coming behind them. But the Lord told Moses to tell them to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And he told Moses to stretch forth his rod, which he did. And when he did, the Red Sea, it parted without them going forth. Now, they Moses was obedient, but they benefited by the obedience of this one man, Moses, when he stretched forth that rod of obedience to God, and the Red Sea parted two great walls of water. We're told God sent a strong east wind that divided the water there. But when we come over here to Jordan's River, they're not going to cross like they did in the Red Sea into the wilderness, but they're going to cross in the wilderness, cross Jordan's River into the land of Canaan. And so the command was they were to cross over, and when the feet of the priest touched the waters would part, and they did. And then the priests were to stand there as the people crossed over Jordan into the land of Canaan. But he told them to pick up 12 stones. That would be one stone for every tribe. And then they were to take them out, and they did, and they placed them in a place called Gilgal. And this was going to be a memorial. So they saw those 12 stones. It would be a reminder of their experience. And I believe even today in the New Testament church, as we go along the journey of life, we ought to have experiences along the way that we can look back on and be reminders of God's presence and God's deliverance and God's blessings upon us. And he said also, when your children see these stones, they shall ask thee, what meaneth these stones? And therefore, you're to give them the answer, and you can tell them, well, these stones represent the day that God delivered us across Jordan's River and into the land of Canaan, which was the land of promise that he had promised to give to us. And today, on the way home from church, you know, from time to time, hopefully your children will ask you some questions about things. When they see a baptism, they'll ask you, well, what's that about? And you can tell them. When they see the church enter into the Lord's Supper, they can say, well, what's that bread about? What's that wine about? And you can give them the answer. Hopefully you will give them the right answer. You know, so these are memorials along the way. So the 12 tribes of Israel had a tribe, you know, had a stone represent each tribe. I come over here to the book of 1 Kings 18, and here we find the prophet Elijah has come on the scene in a time when Israel has backslidden greatly, and they've fallen into Baal worship and one thing and another. But anyway, Elijah calls them to the task, or the test, so to speak, by putting himself up against the false prophets of Baal, 300 false prophets of Baal and the false prophets of Jezebel. And he says, we'll let the false prophets of Baal go first, and they can build an altar, and they can call upon their God. And when they're through, then I'll do the same. And so as they built that altar and call upon their false God, they got no response. A false God is a lifeless God, and a lifeless God cannot respond. And people, everybody has these little gods that we shouldn't have, and there's no life in them, therefore they can't respond. And so there was no response, because Baal was a lifeless god. It was a false god. So they begin in the early morning, and by the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah himself began, he observed all that. And he just spoke up and he says, well, I guess your God is on a journey. I guess your God's asleep. You know, I could just visualize him doing that. And they became very enraged about that and actually injured themselves as they fell upon that altar. Well, then, and broke down the altar. We find where Elijah is going to build an altar, and he's going to have 12 pillars in that altar. One pillar for every tribe of Israel, 12 of them. And he's going to rebuild that altar there, and he's going to put the bullock on the altar. And, of course, when Elijah calls upon God, he calls upon the life-giving God, not a lifeless God, but the life-giving God. And God hears his request, his prayer, his cry, and he sends fire down from heaven, and it consumes the bullock, it consumes the altar and the stones. And before he did this, he drenched it with 12 barrels of water. 12 barrels of water. Now, I guess he got it out of the Mediterranean Sea, because water was pretty scarce at that particular time. It hadn't rained in a long time. But he took 12 barrels of water and put on there. But that fire came down and consumed everything, including the water. And the Bible says it licked up the water. And I've always appreciated that little phrase. It licked up the water like a dog licking up water. You know, it just licked it up. And while water normally puts out fire, we find here where fire is going to put out water, because this is a demonstration of God's power. When the Israelites were given the priesthood, we find where Aaron and his sons, had to put on a certain apparel. You read this back in Exodus chapter 28 and forward. You'll find where they would have two onyx stones put on their shoulders. And there would be six names of Israel on one stone and six on the other for the 12 tribes of Israel once again. And then he wore a breastplate. And on the breastplate, there were several rows of stones. I think there was either three rows of four or four rows of three. But anyway, 12 stones. And on each one of those stones was the name of a tribe of Israel. Now, he bore their names on his shoulders, and he bore their names on his heart, on his chest. That ought to remind you of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a picture of Jesus here. When Jesus went to Calvary, the government, we're told in Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government should be where? Upon his shoulders. All right? And his name should call Wonderful, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary. He took the weight of the sins of God's people on his shoulders up to Golgotha. And he went there because he carried the people of God, and the ones God had given him in Christ before the beginning of time. He carried them right here in his heart. He had them in his heart. Jesus Christ knew exactly whom he died for. Jesus Christ knew exactly who he's making an offering for and a sacrifice for, just like the high priest did there. The high priest made an offering sacrifice, not for all the nations of the world, made an offering sacrifice for the Israelites, not the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Amalekites, the Amorites, but for the Israelites. And so the Lord Jesus Christ bore the names of his children in his heart when he went to Calvary. So that's a few of the times that the number 12 was used in the Old Testament. There's quite a few others. But over here in the New Testament, again, we find where this woman had the issue of blood of 12 years. And she gets to Christ, not first, but second. But she's going to actually experience the miracle in her life first, and Jairus second. So I guess here we got the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Remember, again, Jairus came first. But on the way, he's intercepted. They're intercepted by the woman with the issue of blood. And then the Lord deals with her and cleanses her. Then he goes to the house of Jairus and raises his 12-year-old daughter. There are people in the world who believe in the age of accountability. And they believe that a person is really not a sinner, or at least accountable for their sins, until they get to be a certain age. But see, we're conceived in sin. In the very beginning, we have a sinful nature. As soon as we're conceived, the nature we have is a sinful nature. There's no such thing as the age of accountability in that regard. Somebody says, well, didn't they get it out of the Bible? I say, yeah, they got it out of the Bible. To the left of Genesis and to the right of Revelation, way out of the Bible. You know, I guarantee you, you can search from here to the second coming of Christ, and you're not going to find that taught in the Word of God. And usually the age people give you is the number 12. And they're probably getting it from some of these references here in the New Testament. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the only time he's mentioned, from the time he's born to the time he begins his personal ministry at 30, is when he was 12 years of age. And you find that in Luke chapter 2. You find where they've been down in Jerusalem to worship God, and Mary and Joseph, and they left there and was heading back to Nazareth, their hometown. And after they had been gone a day, they realized all of a sudden Jesus wasn't with them. And I'd like to point out here that I'm very confident Jesus knew exactly where he was at. Jesus was not lost. His parents were frantic, no doubt. But Jesus wasn't lost. He knew where he was at, and he also knew where they were at, by the way. They didn't know where he was at, but he knew where they were at. And they turned around and went back, and it was a three-day journey all together before they found him. And a lesson in that. You know, a day away from the Lord is going to take you three to get back to him. You just about count on that every time, all right? Just like spending one day in a hospital on a bed takes you 3 days to recover from that one day because you're just laying there. That's what they say anyway. Anyhow, they find the Lord Jesus Christ. He's 12 years of age, and they're astonished when they find him because he's sitting in the midst of the doctors and the lawyers, and he is answering their questions and asking questions. And they're astonished at his answers. This is a 12-year-old person. And he is engaged in interacting with the professionals. But they're astonished at what is going on here. And this is when Mary and Joseph find him. That's where they find him. And course, Mary got on to the Lord there to let him know that they was worried. And he said unto her, he says, "Wist ye not, it must be about my Father's business." Now, he wasn't talking about Joseph. He was talking about his heavenly Father. So even at 12, we find that the Lord was diligent in carrying it out. Perhaps this is maybe where they like to try to get it. But anyway, that's not what it teaches, to say the least. Now, when Christ performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000 people, the men and women, or men besides the women and children, there was 5 loaves and 2 fishes under consideration. And when the Lord asked a question, you know, what they had, to start with, they said 200 penny worth of bread, but that's not near enough to feed this great multitude. They were looking at what they had. They were not looking at Jesus, looking at what they had. And then one of them spoke up and said, "Well, there's a lad here. It's got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And they said, "But what is that among so many?" These are the reactions of people, of men. It would have probably been my reaction, you know, if I'd have been there. I'd have probably looked and said the same thing, most likely. But the Lord told them to call the people to sit down, and they did. And then the Lord took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and the Bible says that he blessed it, and he broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and told them to pass it out. So they began to pass it out. I'm just always marvel at this miracle here. I mean, it's just amazing how as they passed out what was 5 loaves and 2 fishes, they never ran out till the 5,000 men and the women and the children were all filled. How in the world can 5 loaves and 2 fishes, if the loaves was logs from here to the interstate, it wouldn't have been enough. If the fish had been the size of a whale, it wouldn't have been enough. But it was 5 barley loaves. I'm not sure what the length would have been, but it was common 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, and God blessed it, and he multiplied it, and it was passed out. And the Bible says it was sufficient. Notice that it was sufficient that everyone could take what? A little, and they were all filled. They were all filled. They were satisfied. They didn't leave there hungry, in other words. In fact, when it was all said and done, all over, he says, "Take up the fragments. There'd be nothing lost." How many did they take up? How many baskets did they take up? 12. Took up 12 baskets. There were 12 apostles. Remember again, Jesus, from his disciples, chose 12 men that were his apostles. The word apostle means sent. 12 apostles. Those 12 apostles was there. And they witnessed that miracle, and it was all said and done. 5 loaves and 2 fishes, which they said in the beginning, "What is that among so many?" Found out it was enough under God's blessing to where everybody was filled up, and there were leftovers, 12 basketfuls. And it doesn't say, but I'm sure the Lord probably let each one of those 12 take a basket home with him. A reminder, a reminder. A lot of times gospel preachers, as they are trying to consider and meditate on what to preach. And the only way I know what to preach is to try to do that, is to try to pray that the Lord would bless the things that I've tried to look into and guide my mind and direct my mind in the way it should go. He knows exactly what your needs are. He knows what you're going through at any particular time. I don't, but he does. And through my prayer and all your prayers, God is able to provide. But having said all that, no matter how much a man prepares, without God's blessings upon him, it's just not going to be very profitable. And there are times when the gospel preacher, and God says, arrange this so, in my opinion, that the preacher has to realize, and needs to realize all the time, how important the Holy Spirit is and how important God's presence is and his blessings upon his efforts, because there'll be times when the preacher will have a little text and think, "That won't take me about 2 minutes. Tell all I know about that one. You know, it won't take me long to expound on that one." And he takes it because that's what's on his mind. And then the Lord begins to bless. And the first thing you know, he's got more than he can handle. You know, he's got more than he can deal with, it seems like. But what he started out with so little, and yet what he started out with under the blessings of God will fill the hearts of every single person in the congregation, whether it be 50 or 500 or 5,000, that one message can be food for the hearts and souls of everybody in the sound of the gospel of the preacher that day. It's really amazing. From the youngest to the oldest. It doesn't matter how many. If the message blessed of God, The man preaching the power and demonstration of God's Holy Spirit, no matter how many people are there, it'll be a sufficient message to feed the souls of God's people on that occasion. And on this occasion here, 5 loaves and 2 fishes took care of the whole situation. It was all said and done. It had 12 baskets left. Now, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, I believe I made reference this morning to this. They came, and Judas Iscariot, being one of the 12. And by the way, sometimes when the Lord is speaking about those apostles, he'll just say the 12. And the 12, he took the 12. Or so-and-so, one of the 12. It's a governmental number, by the way. One of the 12. On this occasion here, Judas, one of the 12, brings the soldiers to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And when he does, he comes at night, because evil always operates under the cover of darkness. Comes at night. They come with lanterns. They come with torches. And they come there. The soldiers come there. Judas leads the band there. And there's Jesus and his disciples. Jesus already prayed the Gethsemane prayer. And we're going to find where Peter, in his eagerness to defend the Lord, in his zeal, he draws his sword and he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And the Lord told him to put his sword up. That's not the kind of battle Jesus came to fight or to set as an example for his disciples in years to come. And then the Lord took the ear of the servant of the high priest and just placed it right back up there in front of all of them. This is the ear of an enemy. This is an enemy soldier here. Come to apprehend the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ is going to heal that ear, put it back there, and miraculously heal it instantly. Displaying his compassion and displaying his power. And then he tells Peter and the disciples, "Think ye not, I couldn't call 12 legions of angels, 72,000, 12 legions of them, at this moment, if I so desire to do so." In the 22nd chapter, in 29th and 30th verses of Luke, Christ tells his apostles, he says, "As my Father has appointed unto me a kingdom, so I appointed to you a kingdom, that you might sit at my table and eat and drink at my table in my kingdoms. And ye shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, what does that mean? There's a similar statement found in Matthew chapter 19. When the Lord tells the disciples, after Peter says, "Lord, we have left all, and what shall we have?" The Lord said, "Ye have followed me in the regeneration." Now, it's only 2 times the word regeneration occurs in the Bible, here in Titus 3:5. In Titus 3:5, it has reference to being born again of the new birth. You know, there is not but works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us with the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Not so here. Ye, talking about those disciples which have followed me in the regeneration. He said, "When I, the Son of Man, shall come to sit upon his throne of glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." When Christ came, he fulfilled the law and ushered in his kingdom. When Christ came, he fulfilled the law and established his gospel church. There's going to be a change. That's what the word regeneration has reference to here. It's going to be a total and complete and radical change. Preachers are going to be called and preach the gospel, the good news and the glad tidings. There will be ordinances of the gospel kingdom. There'll be baptism. There'll be the Lord's Supper. There'll be new teachings from that point of view. You follow me in the regeneration, in this transition from law to grace. He said you're set on 12 thrones. Well, what does that really mean? Well, that means as they were chosen to write the Bible, as they were chosen to preach the gospel, as they were chosen to go out and teach and preach and perform miracles, they were given authority, special authority, and those teachings and everything would end up judging the Israelites, the Jewish people of that particular day. And that judgment brought condemnation. Now, in the book of Revelation, we'll look at a couple more. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, he says, "And I looked, and I saw a great wonder in heaven. I saw a woman clothed in the sun. The moon was under her feet, and there's a crown of 12 stars upon her head." And you're going to find another great wonder here, which is a great red dragon. But this woman under consideration here, I believe to be the Jewish nation, which the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world here. And the moon, perhaps symbolic of the law, but she is clothed with the sun, the brilliance of the sun, and she's got a crown. She's got a crown of 12 stars. 12 tribes in the Old Testament, 12 apostles over here in the New, in terms of those that God used to, again, usher in the gospel church and the gospel kingdom. We come up to the 21st chapter and 22nd chapter of Revelation, and we find here where the Apostle John is wrapping everything up, and it's coming to a climax, so to speak, but he speaks about the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, the New Jerusalem, in contrast to the physical old Jerusalem. And he speaks about this eternal city. And I believe the number 12 is, he mentioned 8 times in the description of this city right here. Said it had 12 gates. At the 12 gates, there was 12 angels. And these 12 gates, the 12 angels, were the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it had 12 foundations. And the name of the 12 apostles, representing both dispensations of time here, and the names of the 12 apostles were there at the foundation of the building. The 12 gates, there was 3 to the north, 3 to the south, 3 to the east, and 3 to the west. Then he goes on to say these 12 gates were 12 pearls. And then there is a precious stone, 12 precious stones that are mentioned there at these 12 gates. And then he says he took a golden reed and he measured the city. And he measured the city, I think, of 12,000 furlongs. The city, the length and the breadth and the height was all equal. This city is 4 square. It's a perfect city. It's a perfect city. There'd be no need of the sun and the moon there for the light, because the glory of Jesus Christ would be the light that would light up this particular city. It's a picture of total perfection, of the final resting home of the people of God. 8 different times the number 12 is in this particular city. When you go back, by the way, you go back to the Old Testament, the number 5 is stamped all over the tabernacle, but the number 12 is stamped all over Solomon's temple. So at least that's a range of different references to the number 12, Old and New Testament. There's many, many more that can be brought up. But I believe, hopefully, you can see in this that it's a picture of God's completeness and God's perfection in many different ways. We don't have apostles anymore. There's never been another apostle since the Apostle John died in around 95 AD. There are men who carry the name apostle. There are people who claim to be apostles, but I can assure you there's not been an apostle since the days of the Apostle Paul, with the Apostle John, again, being the last apostle. Those apostles, 11 of those 12 apostles, suffered a martyr's death. The Apostle John's the only one that died a natural death. Judas Iscariot was taken out of the picture, they set aside a man by the name of Matthias, and there's a difference of opinion whether Matthias was truly an apostle or not, but remember, there's if you count the number of men who carried the name of apostle, I think you probably come up with about 14 to 15. But you never referred to as 13 apostles, or 14 apostles, or 15 apostles, 12 apostles, because that's the number, just like 7 Supreme Court judges. There's been far more than 7 Supreme Court judges, but there are 7 Supreme Court judges all the time. And that's the number there, the complete number. And that's what the number 12 is. It's the number of completion in that regard. It has significance both in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. When that woman came to the Lord and she had spent all that she had, she had spent 12 years going from one doctor to another. She had exhausted all her resources. And then she came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and her issue of blood was taken away. And again, she had 12 years of misery removed. Just hallelujah to that. You know, 12 years of misery was taken away. You know, I want us all to diligently pray for Brother Nathan. He's had a number of years of misery, and God can take it away. And I hope and pray that God will be pleased to do that, whether he does it directly or indirectly. And then J. Irison's daughter, here's a young girl who had given him 12 years of joy. And when she died, there was sadness, but at the same time, the Lord come along and with his words, notice his words of great encouragement, his words of hope, his words of power, his words of healing. And not only when he blessed her and raised her back from the dead, but I want you to understand, she no longer had that disease, whatever affliction she had, it was gone. He not raised her back from the dead, but he also brought her back totally whole and healthy and complete. Thank you.